John chapter 6, we're in tonight. John chapter 6, if you'll turn there again as Mr. Douglas has read. With your Bibles open, would you bow your head and your heart with me around the throne of grace? And will you ask God to speak to you tonight afresh from His own written word? Let's all pray. Our God and our loving Father, we stand on the verge of preaching the gospel. We freely admit that we do not have the strength nor the power in ourselves to bring one sinner to Christ. We confess that we cannot create one ounce of conviction. Jonah said that salvation is of the Lord, and we gladly confess that tonight. But in thy word thou hast promised to bless the preaching of the gospel. Thou hast said it is the power of God unto salvation. Father, we pray tonight that the old gospel story would not fall upon deaf ears, would not fall upon hearts that are callous and cold and indifferent. But blessed Spirit of God, we pray thou wilt open up the ear, and thou wilt take away the stony heart and give a heart of flesh, and thou wilt open the blinded eyes to see, and give this entire congregation the great joy of hearing of sinners coming to Christ, calling upon the Lord in repentance and faith. Lord, this is thy work. We thank thee that Christ indeed is the only one who can save. So, O Savior, we ask thee, do thy work tonight in this house. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen and amen. The scene from the life of Christ that is before us this evening is one that provides us with some of the deepest teachings of the gospel. And I emphasize the term gospel because there is, in our day, it seems, a very narrow understanding of what the preaching of the gospel actually entails. Many imagine that gospel preaching is restricted to the setting forth of Christ's death on the cross for sinners, of his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. While those truths are certainly beating at the very heart of any gospel preaching, they are not the only truths the gospel presents. We should ever keep in mind that whenever and wherever Christ opened his mouth to preach, he preached the gospel. And you don't have to read the gospel writers for very long before you find out that Christ's gospel covered the entire panoply of divine truth. Numerous were the times when Jesus Christ, in preaching the gospel to the multitudes, delved into some of the deepest doctrines in Scripture. And he did not reserve the deep things of God for the religious scholars and theologians of his day, but he preached them to the common, ordinary men and women. Deep doctrines for the average guy in the pew, if I can put it like that. Simple words, that's very true. You won't find a gospel that uses more simple Greek than the Gospel of John. Yet men have never been able to probe the depths of the words, the simple words that the Lord Jesus Christ used. While the words the Lord used were plain and simple enough, yet they convey truths that have overwhelmed the greatest of minds. And sometimes those truths were not well received, even by those who professed to be his disciples. The chapter before us tonight is a case in point. John 6 contains the record of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. It must have been quite an experience to sit amongst that large group of people upon the green grass, which actually watch a miracle take place before their very eyes. What would you have felt like if you'd been sitting in that multitude, you reach into the basket for a piece of bread and you pull it out and the bread's still there? You reach into the basket for a piece of fish, you pull it out and the fish is still there. It would have been astounding. It doesn't require much imagination to figure out the subject matter of their conversation that day, and no doubt all that night. Indeed, probably into the next day, they kept talking about the miracle that they themselves had personally experienced and seen with their own eyes. So interested are they in Christ that after he had left them and crossed the Sea of Galilee and entered into Capernaum, they also, it says, took shipping and went after him. As soon as they find the Lord, they ask him all kinds of questions, when he got there, how he got there, and as if they had a great interest in his ministry. But Christ tells them point blank that they were not looking for him because of the miracle that he did, but because he had satisfied their physical hunger. Look again with me, please, at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." In other words, these people were not interested in Christ because his miracles that he performed that day testify to who he was, the Son of God. They were not interested in the fact that his miracle of feeding them, the thousands of people, testified to the validity of his message, that what he was preaching to them was truly come from God. What they were interested in Christ Jesus was that he could fill their empty stomachs. They had no interest in his person or his preaching. Their motives in coming to Christ were not spiritual, but carnal. They were not coming to Christ because of a spiritual hunger, but because of a physical hunger. And when the Lord calls upon them, as he reads through it all and tells them to quit laboring for that which was only serving the flesh and their carnal desires satisfied, and to find spiritual satisfaction by believing on him, they choke. They balk. What sign, what miracle will you give us that we may see and believe you? You see? They weren't interested in believing in Christ. They just wanted to be fed again. But Christ tells them in verse 36 that they had seen him, "But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not." They had seen his miracles, but they still did not believe. The Lord Jesus Christ then utters a truth that took them to the heart of the gospel. A truth that set forth what coming to Christ really involved. In verse 37, Jesus Christ states these words to the multitudes. I want you to see the context. Vast multitudes of people who are lost. Here's what he says. "All that the Father giveth me will come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." I think you can easily see that verse is all about coming to Christ. All that the Father giveth me will come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. In that text, we find four deep truths of the gospel that everyone here this evening must take to heart. Indeed, all who would describe themselves as being truly saved. And there's also truth here tonight that every lost sinner must face. Remember, his audience are sinners. We read from the context, they are unbelievers, and even some of them are professing disciples who, after they hear what Jesus Christ has to say in John chapter 6, go back and they follow him no longer. That's when Christ asked the question at the end of the chapter to his own 12 disciples, will ye also go away? From this text tonight, I want to take a few moments and speak on the subject of coming to Christ. What does it mean? What is involved in coming to Christ? It is the all-important question to ponder, because Jesus Christ equates it with eternal life, with deliverance from sin, deliverance from hell. Coming to Christ. Coming to Christ in the first place involves an inscrutable counsel. Note the first part of the text. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All those whom the Father gives come to Christ. What does Christ mean? If we're going to understand the gospel, we've got to take long, hard looks at everything the Lord Jesus Christ says. He is equating this with salvation. This is what it means to believe on Him, coming to Him. And He makes this statement, all that the Father gives me, they will come to me. So what does Christ mean? Let's look at some of His other words. John chapter 10. Turn over a few pages with me for a moment, please. John chapter 10. We're going to break into the chapter as the Lord Jesus Christ is describing who are the true sheep and the true shepherd, and who is the false sheep and the false shepherd. I shouldn't say false sheep, actually, but those that are not of his fold. He says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Being in the hand of Christ is synonymous with being in the hand of the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is plainly teaching that their eternal security is bound inextricably to being safely in His hand. How did they get in His hand? The Father gave them to Him. In John chapter 17, verse 6, that is the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 17, in verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. If you have pens, as far as I'm concerned, it's worth underlining little things like this in the Gospels. These little phrases that keep occurring time and time again. He's praying for His disciples. He describes them as those whom the Father has given to Him. 7 times in that chapter, that's how Jesus Christ describes His people. Those given to Him by the Father. Therefore, Jesus Christ, in describing those who come to Him, all that the Father hath given me will come to me, are describing a people who have, now listen carefully, already been given to Him by the Father. But we have to ask some questions now. Who are these people who have been given to Christ? These people that come to Him. When were they given to Christ? And why were they given to Christ? Those very questions take us back to the mysterious, inexplicable, yes, I'll say that, and
inscrutable counsel, purpose, will, decree, plan of God. They take us back to what Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 1 as the eternal purpose which God has purposed in Christ. The Scriptures have much to say. They have much to say about the counsel and the plan and the purpose of God. I would therefore conclude from that if I was a child of God, there's something I must seek to understand in Scripture as much as I can about the purpose and the decree and the plan and the will of the Lord. And I believe with all of my heart it is utter folly to put up all kinds of red flags and say, stay away. There ought not be one portion in God's Word, one verse in God's Word, whether or not we can plumb its depth or understand it, that we should be afraid of. Are you with me? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, and correction in righteousness. So we don't run like the ostriches and stick our heads in the sand because some doctrine may be deep, inscrutable, and mysterious. God is described in the Bible as one who, I quote now, worketh all things after the counsel, there's our word, after the counsel of His own will. Our own confession of faith teaches us plainly that He has ordained whatever comes to pass. In Psalm 33, verse 11, the psalmist says, the counsel, that's the purpose, that's the will. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of His heart to all generations. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, God says this, I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Brothers and sisters, my sinner friend, lost here tonight, those words mean exactly what they say. In those verses and this teaching all throughout Scriptures, there are certain things we're given to understand about God's purpose, about God's counsel. It's one, His counsel, singular. There aren't these many, many wills of God. It helps us to understand when we can talk about the decreed will of God and the permissive will of God, just to try to understand some things. But please keep in mind there is one single eternal purpose and plan that God has for His creation. It is a purpose that is unalterable, because God says it shall stand. It will not be changed. It will not be diminished. God will at the end of time say this, I did all that I planned to do because I'm God. I accomplished my will in my creation. It is comprehensive. It covers all things. I will do all my pleasure, He says. And it is invincible. I will do it. And there's no one, and there's no man, there's no creation that will stop me from doing what I want to do. I want you folks to know that is the God we serve. This is the God of heaven. He does whatever He wills in the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? It's a beautiful little picture in the Hebrew about staying your hand. The idea of, you know, someone reaching out to do something and someone pulls their hand back. God says, there is no one who will stay my hand. I will do everything I have planned to do. And while God's eternal purpose comprehends everything that comes to pass, that purpose centers upon the redemption of a people from sin. That is the centerpiece of His purpose. It's redemption. It's the salvation of lost sinners. There is an indissoluble link, therefore, between a man's coming to Christ. Jesus Christ has made it so plain, and I feel I can't make it any plainer tonight. There is an indissoluble link between a man's coming to Christ and the eternal purpose of God that gave that sinner to Christ. All that the Father hath given me will come. Ephesians 1 verse 11 underscores what I'm saying. In whom, that's in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. Don't be afraid of that word. It's in the Bible. Being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Referring to Christ and God, he says He saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when... Finish it out for me, folks. Before the world began. A purpose in grace to save the sinner, given us in Christ before the world began. Jesus Christ is teaching this truth to the multitudes. Thus our text tonight in verse 37, Christ speaks of those whom the Father chose in His eternal counsel to be a gift for His Son. Those who come to Christ, let me just quickly go through several verses, because if I take time to deliberate, it might be Monday morning before you get home tonight. That will be morning. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? Anyway, those who come to Christ were, Ephesians 1:4, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Chosen, selected, elected, whoever they are, that's not my business. That's not my business, and it's not your business, but the fact still remains, they were chosen. These ones who were given to Christ were chosen before the foundation of the world. Before time was, before there was any creation, they were chosen. They were, in Acts 13:48, ordained to eternal life. And they are, Peter says, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. All of these verses speak of God's electing and predestinating grace. Grace that is set for a specific purpose of redemption. Redemption through His blood. Yes, that's the gospel. But understand, please, brothers and sisters, that redemption is purposed in Christ, and it was purposed in Him, and Calvary was purposed in Him before the world's foundation, because that's why He's referred to as the Lamb slain. When? From the foundation of the world. While this company, these given to Christ, while it is innumerable, Revelation 7:9, a number which no man can number, It cannot mean every man has been given to Christ. If the Father gave every man to Christ, then this text is teaching that every man would come to Christ. Do you see that? All that the Father giveth me will come to me. We must interpret. Mr. Douglas taught us this well when we were in the theological hall many, many years ago for me. He taught us to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And the 39th verse of this chapter clearly interprets this text. John chapter 6, verse 39, Christ says, "This is the Father's will which hath set me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." The ones therefore given to Christ Jesus before the world began from all eternity are those who shall be saved, and they will be raised incorruptible at the last day. Not one of them will be lost. That's what the verse is saying. Far from being a ground of pride to puff up men, this truth, when rightly understood, lays the sinner in the dust. I have no time for people who want to tout their belief in election in arrogance. It was many years ago, sitting in Pensauken, New Jersey. You have no idea where that is. Many years ago, sitting on my settee with John Greer in Pensauken, New Jersey. I'd been going to the Free Church for about 3 months. And I'd gotten the Reverend Alan Cairns' Theological Dictionary. Just began to read through it like a book. And for the first time in my life, I saw this truth. It hit me like a ton of bricks. This God could have passed over me. Justly so. This God could have left me in my sin. And he would have been just if he had done it. But this God, for some reason, known only to him, set his love upon me and said, "I want this one to be one of mine." And I sat in that couch and I wept and I wept and I wept. It brought me down low. It humbled me. And when it's rightly understood and believed, it always humbles. It doesn't puff up with pride. Those given to Christ before the foundation of the world, whoever they are, and I don't know who they are, that is not my business. That's not any preacher's business to know who they are. It's not your business. It's God's business. It was all done according to grace. Free and sovereign grace. It has nothing to do with anything that God foresees in sinful men. He was not moved by any goodness in man, but was sovereignly moved to choose a people to give to the Lord Jesus Christ as a gift, because that was his own good pleasure, because he delights to show mercy to sinners. He delights to broadcast and to manifest his grace. Where therefore is the room for boasting? How can you ever, ever look down your nose in pride at another person, even at a Christ rejecter? Because I want to tell you, there's one thing that separates you and him, and that is grace. That is all that it is. It is grace. God's counsel to give a people to Christ is inscrutable. The Father selects a gift to give to his well-beloved Son as a reward for his sufferings. And who does he give him? Men who are vile and wretched and poor and undone and unlovely.
But there's a second truth in this text tonight. There is an infallible certainty. An infallible certainty. All that the Father giveth me, now my emphasis, shall come to me. It's going to happen. Write it down. It's going to happen. Whoever they are, wherever they are, and whenever it will be, they will come to Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, folks, I'm going to put it back into its context. He's not talking in a theology class. You understand that? Jesus Christ is talking to multitudes of lost sinners who are unbelievers. All that the Father giveth me will come to me. The Lord doesn't say that they have the power to come. He doesn't say that they may come to Him. He says they shall come. There is no if, no but, no maybe. Christ speaks of an unconditional and an absolute purpose of God and will, that all that God has given to His Son as a reward for His suffering, all of them will come. 100%. Not one will be lost. Why is it that some men come to Jesus? Why is it? This text tells us it's because the Father has given them to Christ. Why is it that they shall come? Is it because of some good thing in them? Is it because they have strong wills and therefore come? No, they come because they were appointed by God the Father to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if He is to have them, if Jesus Christ is to have them, then, brothers and sisters, my lost sinner friend, they must come to Him. Well, somebody says, "Preacher, listen. God doesn't force anyone to be saved." You're right. Forcing has the idea of doing it against their wills, right? God does not twist somebody's arm up their back and say, "You're going to get saved whether you want to or not." Bless God, that's not true. But what does God do? Remember the old children's chorus? God does not compel us to go. God does not compel us to go. God does not compel us to go against our wills. But He just makes us willing to go. There's no forcing us against our wills. But what the Holy Ghost does do is He gives a new will. That's called the new birth. Another form of another way of putting it in Scripture is He takes away the stony heart. The heart that's hard and has no time. And there might be sinners here tonight in this meeting. If you're a sinner that's lost, I'll tell you one thing that you do have. It is a hard, stony heart. You've come through those doors. You've heard the gospel many, many times. Still to this night, you are not saved. Because you're not willing. You have a hard, stony heart. But God takes away, the prophet says, the stony heart and gives a heart of flesh, i.e. a heart that is tender. There's a change of the will. Now, let me give you my own testimony. Just for a moment, brothers and sisters, listen to me for a moment. I had been brought up in a Baptist church all my life. I had been taken to Sunday school. I'd heard the stories about David and Goliath, about Daniel the lion's den, all those things that you've heard as being brought up in the church. I understood the gospel intellectually. I knew there was a heaven. I knew there was a hell. I knew the Christians go to heaven. Unbelievers go to hell. I knew all those things. I am now a boy about to turn 12 years of age, sitting one summer morning on the back row of a Baptist church, and that preacher preaches a very simple message about heaven and hell. He wasn't a thundering preacher, just plain and simple. I couldn't even tell you what his text was upon. I just know at the end of that service, I was sitting in that back row and my heart seemed like it was beating 1,000 miles a minute. Sin. Sin specifically I had committed that summer began flooding into my mind. Oh, I had been taught I was a sinner. I knew that. Yeah, I'm a sinner. Everybody sinned, right? But something began to change, and I was brought under conviction. The Spirit, unbeknownst to me then, the Spirit of God was at work in me. And I knew that if I were to go out that morning and be struck by a car on that very busy road where the church was built, I'd be in hell. I knew that. And I didn't want to go to hell. I knew that. And I knew that Jesus Christ, I've been taught this all my life, is the one that saves sinners. And so when he asked people who were concerned to stay behind, believe you me, I stayed behind. It was with fear and trembling I walked to that back room behind the pulpit. But a walk I did, walk I did. What happened? I've heard the story so many times. What happened was God was sweetly, by the work of His Word and His Spirit, changing me, compelling me, entreating me to come to Christ. If Christ does not compel to come, if the Spirit of God does not draw, there will be no coming. When you don't believe that, you know what happens? You start depending upon your tactics. My country is sick with preachers who use cheap psychological tactics to get people to walk down an aisle so they can claim so many decisions and so many converts and so many baptisms. I mean, listen, folks, the pianists are taught to play at a certain pace in the hymn during the invitation period. They're taught this by the pastor. There are actually certain colors of carpeting that is believed psychologically are conducive to getting sinners to walk down an aisle. And so those colors are put in the pews in the churches. It's using all of the tactics of a second-rate car salesman to get so-called decisions. But you see what happens? They go out and you've got decisions, but they never, ever turn into disciples. They go right back to their sin, right back to the world. Because all it was a counterfeit gospel. And I have to lay the blame much upon the preachers who use the tactics to get the people down the aisles. 105 verses of Just As I Am. I have no problem with altar calls. I have no problem with that. Don't walk out here saying, do not walk out and spread a reputation to preachers and also that Mr. Wagner is opposed to altar calls. I'm not. But cheap tactics I am. When you understand, when you know it is the Almighty God with His Word and His Spirit that actually does the drawing and the compelling, it totally changes how you preach the gospel. Coming to Christ, that's our subject. The Savior equates with believing on Christ. Verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And immediately he says, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So, interpreting that verse, coming to Christ is the same thing as believing on Christ. But when Christ told these Jews that He was the bread that came down from heaven, they began to murmur. Verse
Verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph? He's one of us. Who is he claiming to be what he says he is right now, the bread come down from heaven? But did you catch the response of the Lord Jesus Christ? He tells them, verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. You men, he tells them, you Jews, don't need to sit there and murmur about this. You haven't come to me. And you don't believe on me because my Father has not drawn you. John chapter 6, it's what Jesus Christ is saying to lost sinners. But when men do come to Christ, and when they believe on him, it is because God has irresistibly worked on their hearts. He has so moved upon their wills that they now willingly and gladly come to Christ. Every soul that has been placed in that innumerable company by the inscrutable counsel of God shall let Satan do his best and let the human will do its most. They shall be brought to Christ, and they will one way, shape, or form say these words, what must I do to be saved? Every one of them. Some way, shape, or form they will have in their heart, I have got to get to Christ. I've got to come to him. And I want you to see there is no exception to this rule. All will come. Not some of them, but all of them. Not all, but one or two, but everyone. Christ will not die in vain. The Father will give to Christ, has given to Christ, a certain people for a reward, and every one of them will come. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Now, I tell you one thing tonight as a gospel preacher who is laboring in a very hard country. And I think you can appreciate it. I mean, the times of great evangelistic outreaches and seeing, you know, souls saved every meeting. Spurgeon lamented when he only saw 12 sinners saved after a service. Only saw 12. He was in depression. Can you imagine that? Man, if I saw 12 souls saved in one of my... In fact, if I had a whole Lord's Day where 6 were saved in each service, I would know I was in revival. Times aren't like they used to be. So many have stony hearts. So many turn a deaf ear to the warnings of Scripture, to the gospel preacher. I'd have to believe from the opening prayer of the preacher. See, I don't know this congregation, at least I know some of you have a long time, but some, you're new to me. And you're sitting there tonight and you're lost. And you have a stony heart. And you don't care. And you have heard the gospel from your parents, perhaps, and from the preacher here. And you don't have any interest. So many turn a deaf ear to the gospel invitation. And so the preacher sometimes asks the question, have I preached in vain? I'll tell you one thing, this text assures me that the preaching is not in vain. As a matter of fact, this text assures me of the ongoing triumph of the gospel preacher. Christ will always cause him to triumph as long as he preaches the gospel. Because I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters, though men may fight against God, his counsel shall stand, and Christ is going to get the victory. I like that. That encourages my heart. They're going to be saved. I might make a mess of things in delivering the sermon. I might blow this and blow that. I might not have all the verses at my command when I witness to people. And I wish I'd thought of that. I'm going to tell you, folks, they're going to come. God has His people in Lisbon. I don't know who they are. It's simply my job and the preacher's job to take the gospel to every creature and freely offer the gospel and compel men and command men to repent and come to Christ. But that's all that they can do. God must step in. I want to tell you, therefore, my lost sinner friend, wherever you are in this room, this meeting tonight, I want to tell you something. If you're going to be saved, God must step in. And you better cry to Him to step in, or you will not be saved. You better cry to Him to step in, or you will not be saved. You won't come. In the third place, coming to Christ involves an indispensable condition. All that the Father giveth me will come to me. Now note these words. And him that cometh. And him that cometh. All of those who are going to be saved, who are going to live with Christ in eternity and not with Satan in hell, must come. They must come, and they must come to Christ. If they go anywhere else, they're going to die lost. If you go anywhere else, you're going to die lost. You may come to church, but that's not coming to Christ. Don't equate it with such. You may come down an aisle and come to what men call an altar, but that is not equivalent with coming to Jesus Christ. You may come to preachers, and you may come to friends, but unless you come to Christ, unless you personally come to Christ, there is no salvation. Him that cometh to me, circle that word, please. Him that cometh to me. Coming to Christ means several things. You know, I'm just like every other preacher. Preachers make the mistake of just assuming so much, and we throw out the jargon and we think everybody knows what it means and you just expect it. But you shouldn't do that. You've heard coming to Christ all your life. What does it mean simply? Well, think about it. Coming to Him. It means, in the first place, to come to Christ means you turn your back upon your sin and your rebellion. If I tell you right now, come to me, you're turning your back upon everybody else. Because you're coming to me. They're seeing your back. I am saying to you, brothers and sisters, to come to Christ always will mean turning your back upon your life of sin, turning your back upon your rebellion. It will mean that. Don't tell me you've come to Christ and you are living smack dab for the world and in the world and loving the world. Don't tell me you have come to Christ. I don't care how many tears you shed. I don't care how sincere you were. If you are simply living for the world and loving the world, you have not turned your back upon the world. You've not turned your back upon your sin. And coming to Christ always indicates that. The world behind me. And whenever, let me tell you something else, if you have come to Christ, whenever the world, you find it creeping into your life or into your home, and suddenly your eyes are opened up to it, it grieves you. It grieves you. Because you have come to Christ. Indeed, you keep coming to Christ. And you keep turning your back upon the world. Lost sinner tonight. I'm going to ask you something. You ready to turn your back upon the world? Turn your back upon sin. The people who are given to Christ come to Him, and Jesus Christ said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." They follow the voice of the shepherd. Coming to Christ means something else. Not only leaving behind you your sin and life of rebellion against your Maker, but coming to Christ means leaving every other hope and confidence. To come to anybody is to leave everybody else. And so to come to Christ means that you leave behind everything else. You leave behind every other hope. You are trusting in no one but Christ to save you. You are not trusting. When you come to Christ, you turn your back upon depending on a childhood decision. Decision, I emphasize that word. You quit trusting in your church attendance or your church membership. You quit trusting in just what other people say of you or think of you. Because I believe there's a whole lot of professing Christians who think they're going to heaven because everyone around them tells them that they are. But, you know, their life doesn't have any fruit to back it up. You're not depending upon your reputation. You're not depending upon your own works of righteousness. It's Him, folks. Sinners, it's Him you're depending on. And you turn your back upon anything and everything else. And thirdly, it means, obviously, coming to Christ means trusting on Him. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I want no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. I want to stress those words. It is enough. I have hung my soul. I have hung my soul upon Christ. If I die and go to hell, it's because I've hung my soul upon Christ. I will tell you that. It won't be because I haven't gone to Him. It won't be because I haven't trusted Him. No, I'm not going to go to hell because I have hung my soul in Christ. And I believe He will. I will believe He does exactly what He says He does. But this is the condition. It's actually trusting in the Lord. It's not a one-time thing. Well, I believed on Christ. You know, the whole idea in the New Testament is always in the present tense. The believing ones, not past tense, I believed. But I am believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, saved and lost alike, this is the condition. Him that cometh. Now, for him that cometh, there's a fourth truth here. There is an irreversible commitment. And him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. Note to whom this commitment is made. It's simply this: him that cometh. Whoever it is. Someone says tonight, perhaps, "Preacher, I am an awful sinner. If you only knew my background, if you only knew the sins that I've engaged in." Listen. Him that cometh. "Preacher, I have long, long resisted the Spirit of God." Him that cometh. "Preacher, I am good for nothing." Him that cometh. Peter, I feel so unfit to come to Christ. We sang those words of Joseph Hart tonight, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam." What hymn may come? I think it was John Newton who said, "Any hymn in the world, any time, any place, under any condition." My brother Chris Killen, when I was here back in June, gave me a tape of a testimony of a fellow from Canada, a place called Charlottetown. His name is Peter Orsak. I was so thrilled with the tape, I passed it to everybody in my church. If you haven't heard it, it's worth getting and listening to. Peter Orsak was a drug kingpin in Canada. He was a heroin addict, as hopeless a case as you could ever imagine. But there was a converted alcoholic who had compassion upon him and kept seeing him, visiting him. He'd bring him food. He'd keep stopping by. Every time he came, he brought something with him. Going to his bedroom, Peter would be lying in his bed, covered in vomit from his drug overdose, or doing the drugs, and he would sit down beside him and talk to him about Christ. Heroin addict to the nth degree. He said, "I was a 3-time loser. One day, this Christian who kept coming to him stood knocking at his door. Peter opens the door in this run-down apartment and sees this fellow, just tears running down his face. He immediately thought some of his friends had got to him and beat him up. Who did this to you? Tell me and I'll kill him. And he would have done it to him. So no one's hurt me. I was just driving by your place today. I'm going off for a week. And I just thought to myself, what if this is Peter's last fix? I couldn't stand beside his casket and think about him in a lost eternity. I had to come to you, Peter, one more time and plead with you to come to Christ." He said, we went into the apartment, sat down, what seemed like to be for hours. Didn't say one word, not one word. He got up and went home without saying a word. As soon as he left, he said the phone rang. It was his buddies. "There's new drugs in town. We've got to deal with it." He goes to the apartment where they have this new batch of heroin. He said, "I did what I've done 1,000 times. I got my belt out, tied it around my arm, got the spoon ready to make the fix." And his words came back to me. "What if this is your last fix?" And I put it down and I backed away from that stuff. Those words kept ringing in my ears. It was a short while after that in a gospel meeting. After the gospel meeting in the man's house, this heroin addict who was hopeless came to Christ. He got saved. Everybody else had given up on Peter. His wife had given up on him. But he got saved. He came to Christ. Any hymn in the world. As one old preacher was fond of saying, Christ will take the devil's castaways. But you know, folks, there's people just as bad, just as awful, just as depraved, and they're not heroin addicts. They're self-righteous sinners who think because they attend church, they might read their Bibles, that they're on their way to heaven. But you know what the problem is? They've never come to Christ. But Christ will save any sinner. The commitment here by Christ Himself is whoever comes, rich or poor, Protestant or Catholic, black or white, old or young, Christ says plainly, I will never, never, never reject them. I won't reject them the first time they come, when they come to me for salvation. And I will never reject them until the end. That's the commitment of Christ. Lost sinner, and you know who you are. Up in the balcony, down the main floor, wherever you are. Christ has promised in this text. He's promised it. You come to me tonight, and I won't reject you. I'll take you just like you are, and I'll save you. And you'll be mine forever. But you must come. You must come. Come. Come to Christ. Come now. He pleads. He pleads. Will you come? God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake.